He's going to be preaching out there this weekend. So be in prayer for him and his family. We're going to be in 2 Peter tonight, 2 Peter. And we'll start there in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's right after 1 Peter. That should unlock it for you. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, there are just some signs that you see in this world that it's kind of hard to take seriously. You know what I mean? When you're driving down the road and you see some things, there are signs out there that kind of make you stop. There are some that make you think. Some that you want to just roll your eyes at. And there are some signs that you'll see that make you want to do exactly what it's telling you not to do. You know what I mean? So I wanted to show you guys a couple of those tonight. We've got some pictures that we can share with you. Tim, you got those? There we go. I don't know if you guys can see that. That says, private sign, do not read. This really exists, okay? Private sign, do not read. That sign is not accomplishing anything, okay? It's not going to stop anybody. It is begging to be read. If a sign says do not read, I'm going to read it twice. That's just how it goes. There's another example that I wanted to show you. Okay, so I got to give you the backstory here. Many of you guys know that I like to hike. And there is a beautiful, beautiful hiking spot not too awful far from here. It's just into West Virginia. It's called Seneca Rocks. And I want you to see what that looks like. That's Seneca Rocks right there. I'm telling you, it's a beautiful spot. And you can hike all the way up to the top of that ridge. You can actually hike along that ridge, though they kind of frown upon that. And there is a sign when you get to the top. Some of y'all are nodding your heads. You've done this hike before. There's a sign when you get to the top. Let me show you this sign. It says, stop. And in so many words, it says, you can't sue us if you walk past this sign and die. That's basically what it says. It's a warning, and they essentially tell you how many people have died beyond that sign on that summit. As a matter of fact, I had no idea this was going to happen when I planned this message, y'all. But a climber actually fell. It was fatal. This just happened last week. So had I known that in advance, I probably wouldn't have used this illustration tonight. But that sign is at the top of Seneca Rocks. And you can't see it in this picture. And I tried to get a picture with the background. But if you were to turn just a little bit to your right, you would have seen 6 people at the top of that summit just past that sign. And a few minutes after I took this sign, there were 7 people at the top of that summit, and I was one of them. Listen, I am not the hero of this story. I am Exhibit A for this illustration, okay? I did not pay heed to the sign. I forgot that was in there. That's actually me at the summit up at the top, and it's a beautiful hike. Full transparency, the guy that fell was actually climbing the opposite side of the mountain. And I mean, like, literally climbing. This is not hiking. It's completely different. But anyway, I wanted to show you guys that. We don't usually ignore warnings because we want to get hurt or because we hate safety. We ignore warnings because we assume, okay, I've noted the danger. I'm the exception. I will assume it. This sign is for people who are less careful than me or less experienced or less balanced or, you know, even maybe less spiritual. And that is our reasoning. Don't act like I'm the only one here who does this. I'm sure all of y'all went exactly the speed limit on the way here, right? No. This is just how we treat signs, okay? That's the way it works. 2 Peter is a warning sign. That is the purpose of the book of 2 Peter. It's a warning sign. It is not written by someone who is trying to ruin all of our fun. It is written by an experienced disciple who sees the danger. Peter is giving a warning about a place that he's already been himself in 2 Peter. That's what he's doing. He's warning, hey, I've fallen for this before. Don't make the same mistake. So I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's just start with these first few verses here, and we'll see where that takes us, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Man, that's kind of a rough statement to open your sermon with at another church. I don't know that I would have led with that. False teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He's using some pretty strong language here. We're going to come back to chapter 2 in just a minute, but I think really to get a hold of this warning tonight, we need to first identify who it is that's writing and why this warning matters. Peter is writing this letter to people he cares about, and he's writing to them about being anchored or adrift. Anchored or adrift. So can we look first, number one, at the warning? The warning. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll just turn back, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Let's not mince words. Peter tells them, I'm dying. I'm not going to be here much longer. He knows this is coming. He says in verse 1, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, I know I'm dying. I'm not going to be here much longer. This is not young, impulsive Peter. This is old, seasoned Peter who's learned a few things. And he's coming to the end of his life. Dying men do not waste words. You ever think about the fact that, man, if I could only tell my children one thing before I die, what would it be? If I had one statement written on my tombstone, what would it be? It's a sobering thought. Peter was a fisherman before he was an apostle. Okay, that was his world. He understood wind and water, and he understood boats and storms, and I mean that was his life. He understood danger, and he understood drift. He knew what it meant to be carried by a force stronger than yourself. But near the end of his life, he is not warning this church about dangerous water. He is warning them about dangerous doctrine, dangerous desires, and the danger of drifting in your Christian life. He's warning them about that. So I want you to see not only the warning, but I want you to see number two, Peter's anchors. And he gives us two. He gives us two. Peter's anchors. So we're going to continue reading right there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, guys, the things that I've been telling you about, this isn't some made-up fairy tale. This isn't a children's story. I'm telling you about things I saw with my own eyes. I experienced this. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. You know who he is, right? He's talking about Jesus. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. In the holy mount. So Peter says, this is not mythology. This is not religious imagination. This is not a cleverly invented story. I saw his majesty with my own eyes, guys. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. When he went up there and he saw the glorified Christ and he heard God speak. This is what he's still talking about on his deathbed. One of the things that we got to see when we took our trip to Israel, this most recent one this year, and we didn't get to go there, but we drove past Mount Tabor. And our guide was kind enough to point it out to us. And that's where they believe the transfiguration took place. And just to be in that place, just to see that sight and to think, man, that's where it happened. And Peter says, I was there. I saw his glory. I heard the voice of God. Peter is not defending a religious preference. He is defending the authority of the glorified Christ here, okay? So, two anchors, okay? The first one is Christ himself. Peter is saying, I'm not telling you about something that he said, she said, someone told me. I was there with Jesus, okay? But then he kind of one-ups things, and he gives us the second one. He says, the Word. The Word. Not just Christ, but the Word. Look at verse 19. We're just going to keep going. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than even Peter's eyewitness testimony. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. That is such a powerful word picture. If you've ever been alone here at the church at night, Jesse's back there nodding his head, laughing at me, with all the lights off, you're looking for the light switch, or you've got a flashlight. I don't know. It's just something about churches, guys. Maybe the spirit realm is very in tune. I don't know. But you're looking for that light in the dark place. Unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Listen to this, verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what it means when it says it's not of any private interpretation? Peter, one of our biblical writers, is saying, I didn't just get to write down whatever I wanted here. The Holy Ghost told me what to write. Peter's experience was real. We're not discounting that. But he doesn't anchor the church in experience alone. He anchors them to Scripture. And church, that matters because one thing that you will find consistent is that false teachers will always try to loosen people from authority, particularly the authority of God's Word. I want to share this with you, and this is just something that it's a very memorable statement. The easiest way to grow comfortable in sin is to first grow casual towards Scripture. The easiest way to grow comfortable in sin is to first grow casual towards Scripture. Peter now turns to the danger inside the church. Inside the church. This is not Rome attacking from the outside. He's dealt with that, but that's not the case here. This is danger creeping in from among the people that he's writing to. And I'm sure this was read to those very people. I don't know if it's Disney's fault or movies or what, but a lot of times when we read Scripture, it's really easy to kind of villainize people. You know what I'm saying? And you get this mental picture that there were these two Pharisees in the back of this church and we're going to lead these people astray. I don't think that's what was going on at all. I think that these were probably people with good intentions. I think these were people who were sincere, who thought they were doing something good. Teachers were offering a version of faith with religious language, but this is the key, without surrender. Without surrender. They were promising freedom while denying lordship. Lordship. Peter gives us three signs. And this is the message here. Three signs. Three warning signs of a drifting heart. Okay? These have all crept into modern mainstream Christianity and could easily be found in our own lives tonight. That's what makes 2 Peter really kind of a difficult book to read personally, because it's very convicting. It's Wednesday night, okay? I know who I'm talking to tonight, guys. I am talking to the crowd that already came back to church in the middle of the week, okay? As a general rule, people don't come to Wednesday night church unless they're already pretty dedicated. You know, pretty faithful. So this is not a where are you sermon. You're here. But the danger is that we can be present in church and still be selective in surrender. Three warning signs tonight, okay? I'm going to give them to you right now, and then we're going to break them down one by one. We resist his rule. We train our desires, and we redefine freedom. We resist his rule, we train our desires, and we redefine freedom. So number three, three warning signs of a drifting heart. Three warning signs of a drifting heart. So let's talk about the first one. The first one is we resist his rule. Let's talk about what that means and kind of how Peter defines it. We're going to go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, so we're back into our original conversation. So this is what he says to this church. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and look at this, despise government. It's a curious phrase, isn't it? Despise government. Presumptuous are they, Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Guys, there's so much in this one verse that we could unpack. We could spend the rest of the night here. I'm just going to give you a little bit of an overview. Peter is describing people who despise government, okay? That reads a little different in modern English than it would have when Peter was speaking. He's not talking about politics. He's not talking about elected officials. I mean, think about the government that Peter was dealing with in the Romans, but that is not what this word means. That is not what it was coming out of his mouth, okay? The idea here is those who hate authority, dominion, lordship, people who don't like being governed, okay? They are self-willed. They didn't necessarily hate religion or even religious things. I mean, obviously, they kind of liked it. They hated being ruled. They hated being ruled. The issue is not merely, do I believe in Jesus? The issue is, does Jesus have authority over my life? He was talking to a group of people who knew how to look spiritual while they were in the room at church, but they were different on Monday and Tuesday. They were different when they left. But we don't have those kind of problems today, do we? We love being Christian. We all do. We love being Christian as long as we get to define the terms, don't we? We like Jesus as Savior. We like Him as Comforter. I love it when He helps me. I love Him as the one who forgives and blesses and strengthens and answers prayer. But when He begins to claim authority, there's just something in us that, wait a minute. We sometimes want like a customized version of Christianity. I want this, but I'm not crazy about that, you know? YAH just had an activity yesterday. They went to Golden Corral. Man, there's not a better picture for this than going to a buffet. Going to a buffet, I'm being transparent with you tonight. I don't usually like eating there. It is a dangerous practice for me because I get a little competitive and I'm like, the more I eat, the more I got my money's worth, and it's just not a good thing. But one of the best things about going to a place like Golden Corral, it's not necessarily the food, it's just watching people walk away from the buffet and seeing the eclectic plate that they have built. And it's almost like you lose all sense of what goes together when you go to a buffet. I'm not kidding. I have seen people walk away, and I mean, there's a taco with some General Tso's chicken, a side of spaghetti, a pile of pickles, and a little frozen yogurt on the side. And it's just, man, what kind of emotional baggage are you carrying, brother? It is just intense. But that is, I mean, really, that's kind of like this Americanized version of Christianity that we like to build. And you say, you know what, I'll take some of that forgiveness, I'll take heaven, I'll take the comfort and the answered prayer, hold off on the conviction, no sacrifice, please, light obedience and a little bit of extra blessing. The only problem with that approach is God doesn't offer Himself a la carte. We can't just say, I want the John 3:16, but you can have the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm saying? We can't do it that way. I came across a quote a few weeks ago, and it just really struck me. It's by A.W. Tozer. He said, "We often treat Jesus the way that Saul treated David. We want Him to slay giants and sing spirits away, but we don't want Him to be king." Saul liked David when David was useful. He liked him when he killed Goliath. He liked David when he could play music and soothe his troubled spirit. He liked him when he could serve Saul's purpose. But when David threatened Saul's throne, Saul resisted him, tried to kill him. And we can treat Jesus the same way, the exact same way. We want him to slay our giants. I want him to calm my anxious spirit and take care of my problems. I want him to forgive my sins, bless my plans. We don't mind Jesus when he's fighting our giants, but we resist him when he reaches for that throne. The convicting part about Peter's letter here is not just the obvious sins. It's things like sharing the gospel when I'm afraid to do so. It's things like how we talk to others and forgiving someone who hurt us. Giving financially to God's work and prioritizing church when it costs us something. Obeying Scripture when it challenges what we already thought we knew. We like to treat Jesus like a guest in the house. Lord, you can have Sunday, you can have my crisis moment and my religious identity. Please don't go down this hallway. That room is locked. Don't touch my money, please, or my comfort, my schedule, my fear of witnessing, or that person that I refuse to forgive. Christ did not purchase visitation rights. He bought the whole house. The whole house. What part of my life do I want Jesus to forgive but not govern? Do I obey God only when I already agree? Where have I shut down the conversation with the Lord Jesus? No, I don't even want to know. I don't want to talk about that. A Lord you only obey when you agree is not really your Lord. We resist his rule. Warning sign number two. Number two, we train our desires. We train our desires. Peter says in verse 14 of chapter 2, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, look at this, and heart they have, what's that next word? Exercised. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Exercise means trained, practiced, conditioned. Peter says that their hearts have been trained in the wrong direction. They've trained their hearts in the wrong direction. Sin isn't only a decision, it is a discipline. It is a discipline because desires can be trained, appetites can be trained, excuses can be trained, a conscience can be trained to stop reacting. And we get comfortable with things that used to bother us. Sin is not only something you commit, it is something that is training you. I brought a resistance band with me tonight. This is exercise equipment that you buy just to put in the closet so you feel healthier. That's the purpose of these, really. They don't say that in the description for some reason, but I think we all know that's what they're for. And if this happens to Snap, tonight, this will be the most memorable illustration of the month. Nobody accidentally gets in shape, okay? You don't accidentally get stronger, okay? You don't wake up one day and say, oh, man, I have great endurance, and I'm really strong. No, that it's something that takes discipline. It takes exercise. It takes practice. But the point here is Peter says that we can train our hearts in the wrong direction. And we kind of do this number where we say, sorry, I'm trying to stay away from that speaker for you, Jamie, where we say, you know what, Lord, I'll do it later. I'm too busy right now. I'm just not comfortable with that just yet. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not ready to give you my money. I'm not cut out for witnessing. I came to church this week. That's enough. And we make those excuses, and we train ourselves, and we exercise ourselves to do those things. And pretty soon, we kind of develop those muscles to where it's pretty easy to look at God and say, no. Nope, not going to do that. No. Every excuse is a rep. Every ignored conviction is a rep. Every delayed obedience is another rep. Every secret indulgence is another rep. Every time I feed that appetite and I starve my obedience, I am training my heart to continue down that path. Casual Christianity is not neutral. And that really is the point that Peter is making here. Because if anybody knew that if you're out on the sea and you're in your boat, you're not rowing and the sail's not up, but you're not anchored, you're not standing still. You're drifting. Casual Christianity trains your heart to live without surrender. The danger is not only that we may fall into scandalous sin. It's that we may become deeply trained in respectable disobedience. Respectable disobedience. Our screen habits, our money priorities, avoiding those gospel conversations, which turns into not being mindful of those conversations at all. Refusing to forgive, consuming preaching, but not obeying Scripture, giving God that leftover time instead of priority time. Teaching children that church is negotiable. Replacing obedience with religious familiarity. What is training my heart right now? What is training your heart right now? We resist His rule. We train our desires. And lastly tonight, we redefine freedom. We redefine freedom. Verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 2, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. The false teachers were promising liberty, freedom from guilt, freedom from judgment, no boundaries, freedom from lordship, but Peter says that they were servants. They promised freedom while living as slaves. Here's the key question. Who gets to define what is right? Who gets to define what is right? You know what our default position is? I do. I get to weigh that and decide, is it right or wrong? That's my default position. We even, God help us, approach the Word of God that way. I don't know if I agree with that. That can't really be what that means. Who gets to define what's right? Is it what I feel, what I believe, what the culture accepts, what seems fair, what I can justify, what makes me happy? Or is the determining factor what the Bible actually teaches? Nobody lives unruled. The only question is whether I am ruled by Christ or ruled by something that cannot save me. If Scripture doesn't rule me, then self will. If Christ does not rule me, then my appetite will. If truth does not rule me, then my emotions will. If the Word does not rule me, then the culture around me will. That's the way it works. Think of it like this, okay? Just imagine I had a fish, a goldfish, in a goldfish bowl up here on the platform. A fish is made to live in that water. It sounds kind of restrictive, doesn't it? So what happens if one day you walk by and say, man, he just doesn't look happy. I think he needs more room. So I reach down in there and say, here you go, buddy. I'm going to give you some freedom. We're just going to let you have the whole living room now. We're going to lay you right there on the table. That fish cannot live wherever he wants. And if I take that goldfish and just set it on the coffee table or something like that, or up here on this platform, he's not going to last very long. You know, they're going to make that weird face where it's like, and it's going to be just a few seconds and it's just going to be over. A fish cannot roam a field. They can't climb a tree. They can't lie on the beach and say, finally, no boundaries. If a fish is laying on the bank and saying, at last I'm free, nobody's going to say, good for him, he's living his truth. A fish out of water is not liberated. It's perishing. It's dying. That's what happens when you take a fish out of water. But think about this. When God made fish, he made them for the water. When God made animals, he made them for the earth. When God made birds, he made them for the sky. And when God made man, he spoke to himself and said, let us make man in our own image. Because he made us to be in him. We were made for God. God's authority is not the enemy of freedom. It is the environment that our souls were created to live in. Outside of the lordship of Christ, our soul cannot even breathe. I've been to the Sea of Galilee. I've been on the Sea of Galilee twice now. There's still a part of me that can't believe I can say that sentence. It is an absolutely beautiful place. And, I mean, just to think you're on the same body of water where Jesus called fishermen to follow him and be his disciples, where he spoke a word and calmed a storm, where he literally walked on water and taught from the boat. It's just absolutely surreal. The very first time I went to Israel, we almost didn't get to go on the boat because there was a storm. And it was kind of back and forth, and it would stop and start again. And we went, and like I was with Kurt Skelly, and he said, oh, okay, well, we're going to try. So we show up, and I mean, it's sprinkling, okay? And there's some kind of angry-looking clouds over here. And we're getting in the boat, and I'm talking to the captain. His name was Moses. I mean, that's who you want to be with when you're on the water, right? I said, what do you think it's going to do? And that guy looks at me and goes, well, we'll see what happens. I don't know. Look, that is not what you want to hear. When you're getting ready to launch out, we were on, it's called the Jesus boat. So they rebuilt the same kind of wooden boat that Jesus would have been on out. I mean, this does not look like the safest structure to be out on the sea. I'm just being transparent with you guys tonight. So we'll see what happens. So, yeah. So we get out there, and not perfect weather. So I start asking the captain some questions about, you know, some of the storms in the area. And, you know, he comforted us by saying, yeah, the storms get really bad around here and they move in really fast, almost no warning. And then he looks at me, he goes, you know, I've seen waves out here over 10 feet tall. And, you know, in the back of my mind, I'm like, can we turn around, please? He said, yeah, no, really, they'll move in dangerously fast. And then, I'm not joking, y'all, about 30 minutes later, all of those storm clouds just moved out, the sun came out, and it was like glass. I mean, it was creepy. It was like Jesus said, peace be still, one more time. Look at this picture. Look at that. And I'm telling you, 30 minutes ago, it was storming. Wind was blowing. It was pouring down rain. And this was such a wild moment. Kurt still talks about that. He actually had me give him these pictures the last time we were there. It was just absolutely incredible. But the lesson that we walked away with is the dangerous thing about that sea is that the danger is not always obvious when the water is calm. The danger is not always obvious when the water is calm, because a storm can move through like that. And we got to see it firsthand. They move in quick. Another place we got to go to while we were there on this same trip, actually, was Caesarea Maritima. It's right on the shore of the Mediterranean. And Sandy, you remember going there. We got to walk on the beach. And there's a museum there. So you start off and you're looking at, like, you know, the remnants of the city. And there's a Colosseum, and there's like a hippodrome right there next to the water. And Herod built his palace on the water. I don't mean on the beach facing the water, literally on the water. Like, had them build up so he could be out in the sea. It's the coolest looking thing. And you can still see, like, the tile mosaics right there on top of the water. But there's a museum there at Caesarea Maritima. And it's got, you know, some of the things from the old city and a lot of things they found out there. And one of the sections in there, they have anchors on display because it was a major port city for the Roman Empire. And there was a lot of fishing there. And they had all these different types of anchors that were used on display. And when you first see it, it's not super interesting. It's like, why do I want to see anchors? What does that matter? But in the ancient world, an anchor was not a decoration. It was the difference between surviving and not surviving. Okay? They didn't have motors on the back of their boats, okay? That this was a vital accessory to have. It was survival. You didn't need an anchor because the water was always dangerous or even always looked dangerous. You needed an anchor because conditions can change very quickly. You got to have that anchor. And I wonder if Peter, that old fisherman, would hear that and just nod. Because conditions can change without warning. Peter knew boats. He knew water. You know, he knew about storms. He knew a boat doesn't have to decide to drift. That's its natural state. It only has to be unanchored. And that is how drifting works. You compromise a little. You miss church here and there. You don't read your Bible for a few days. You delay the obedience just a little, and you shut down that conviction, and you redefine surrender just a little bit. You keep Jesus close enough to feel safe, but not close enough to rule. Drifting doesn't require rebellion. It only requires neglect. That's it. Most Christians don't drift because they hate Jesus. We drift because we stop letting Him hold us. His Word holds us, but we've got to get in it and get to know it. His Lordship holds us. His church holds us. His correction holds us. His Spirit convicts us, and His grace restores us. He said in verse 1 of 2 Peter, even denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them. The Lord who commands you is the same Lord who bought you. His authority is not cruel. His authority is blood-bought mercy. The Lord who commands you is also the Lord who bought you. He is not trying to take life from you. He is the only one that can keep us from drifting to our death. Am I anchored or am I adrift? What part of my life do I want Jesus to forgive but not govern? Where have I shut down the conversation? What has been training my heart? We must come back to the Lord who bought us, to the Word that anchors us, and before calm water becomes dangerous drift. The warning sign is not there because God is against us. He's not trying to ruin our fun. The warning sign is there because the Lord who bought me and you loves us too much to let us drift without calling us back. May we bow for prayer tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take this letter from Peter, this heartfelt warning from a dying man, and take it seriously and apply it to our lives. God, if there was ever a disciple who was noteworthy and learned a few lessons along the way, it was Simon Peter. So God, I pray that you'd help us to consider his example, his testimony, and heed his warning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. May we guard ourselves against drifting away from you. May we not be satisfied with you simply slaying our giants and calming our anxious spirit, O God. May we welcome you to sit on the throne and be our King. In Jesus' precious name we pray.